disease in our land is not a medical disease that perhaps is the greatest problem. It's what I'd called green-eyed greed is one of the diseases that plagues our land. And God has given us His commandments, the eighth commandment specifically that we're studying at this point, thou shalt not steal, to deal with the problem of greed in the human heart. Stealing really begins when we want something that we have no right to at all. And the Word of God gives us many examples, is replete with examples of the disaster of greed and the solution to that problem. This morning, I want to look at one in 1 Kings chapter 21, the story I was sharing with the children about the king of Israel, King Ahab. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, because stealing begins when you want something that you have no right to. The king, King Ahab, wanted a vineyard. Notice what it says in 1 Kings 21, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, that which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seemeth good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Here's the downside of the sin of greed that possessed Ahab's heart. He experienced he was sullen and angry. The word translated heavy here means that he was depressed. He was depressed, but he was also angry, because the other word in verse 5 expresses the rage and the anger that was in his heart. So he had a combination of depression and anger linked together, all because of his greed. He did not get what he wanted. Kind of like a little toddler throwing a tantrum. Perhaps you've seen them throw a tantrum. You know, I'm going to hold my breath and turn blue unless you give me what I want. Ahab was hurting himself because of his greed in his tantrum that he was throwing. And the covetousness of this king's heart was not just on an individual basis. He was sinning individually, yes, but it had much larger implications because he was the king of the nation Israel. Sadly, it tells us an illustration here of human civil governments often tend to be greedy, far more greedy than individual human beings. In fact, we might say that it seems to be the pattern that human civil governments always tend to become greedy and rapacious, and they will take everything from the people if the people do not forcibly resist them. And that's exactly what Naboth was doing here. He was telling Ahab, you cannot have my property. Now, what Ahab was practicing today is dressed up with fancy language, and they call it eminent domain. That is, the civil government can take your property because it deems it has a better purpose for your property than your own purpose for that property. Notice Ahab, why did he want the vineyard? He didn't want it for a vineyard. He wanted to chop down all the vines, and he wanted to plant an herb garden. Why? Because it was convenient for him. It was right next to his palace in Jezreel. By the way, it means at least he had two palaces, because the main palace was in the capital, Samaria, which was in the southern area of the kingdom of Israel. Jezreel's up in the northern area, in the Galilee area, the area that Jesus eventually grew up in. And so here he had what you might call his summer palace up in Jezreel. And so he wanted a herb garden right next to his summer palace in Jezreel. If you know anything about vineyards, they are not quick to produce a crop. It takes many years of cultivation, labor, and preparation for a vineyard to be truly productive. And so it probably was more than one generation had invested their labor and their work in this vineyard of Naboth to make a productive vineyard. The king was just going to cut it all down and plant an herb garden because it was what he wanted. But Naboth resisted the king for more than just the convenience of the matter that I've invested a lot, my family's invested a lot in this vineyard. He did it, as he says, because it was a violation of God's law. Notice what the king was offering to him here. Indeed, the king, if you compare this king, Ahab, with the civil government today, this king was actually offering a kinder and gentler eminent domain than the government does today. I have a neighbor who had his house and land condemned by the state of Maryland 50 years ago in order to build Route 100. And he remembers it to this day because he knows that they did not give him a fair and just deal, because his neighbor, who had exactly the same size property and approximately the same house in terms of its size, got more money than he did, because his neighbor was politically connected in Anne Arundel County and he was not. And he realized 50 years later, it still rankles in his mind the injustice of the eminent domain as it was conducted against him. And so Naboth, it says here, could have set the terms. Do you want money for your property, or do you want even a better vineyard than the one you have? Given kind of an indication, the king was going to allow him a selection of vineyards that would replace his vineyards. In other words, Naboth had to agree with this deal, or the king wouldn't take it. That's a very kinder and gentler eminent domain than that which is practiced today in our country. Naboth refuses, however, because he says, "The Lord forbid that I do this. The Lord forbid that I comply with your request, King Ahab." What Naboth was saying to Ahab is that, "Ahab, you are actually acting in violation of God's law, and I am not going to comply with your violation of God's law." This tells us that Naboth understood very clearly that there is a law above the law of the king, that the king had to comply with this higher law, which is God's law. Indeed, we have to commend Naboth for taking this stand. We see ultimately that it will cost him his life, but he understood that God's law is supreme, not man's law, not the command of the king, and that he has to take the command of the king and hold it up against the yardstick of God's law to see if the command of the king is actually lawful or unlawful. Quite in contrast, today, many Christians accept whatever it is the civil government commands of them, never comparing it with the standard of God's word and God's law to see if it is supreme. In fact, the theory among many people in our country is that the supreme law of the land is really whatever those 9 black-robed lawyers in Washington, D.C. say it is. It's interesting, in the Chief Justice, in his confirmation hearings a number of years ago, was asked the question about his religious position. He wasn't specifically asked about the Bible, but he responded in this way. He said that the Bible would have nothing to do with his determining of what law was in our country. That God's word was to be ignored. That God's word was not the supreme law at all. Instead, the supreme law is really what those 9 black-robed lawyers say it is. And when it came to the question in his confirmation hearings about Roe v. Wade, he said this, that Roe v. Wade is the settled law of the land and should not be disturbed. So throw God's law away. It's not supreme. Naboth, however, was far superior to that, far wiser to understand that God's law is supreme and man's so-called law must always be measured by God's law to determine if it is right or if it is wrong. And the truth is that nothing should ever be suffered to be called law unless it comports completely with God's word, which is why it's so important for us as Christians to study all of God's word, which I commend those of you who are reading through the Bible currently to continue in that. Don't worry if you get a little behind, because knowing all of God's word is absolutely essential for us. When we look at what has taken place as a result of the rejection in our land of God's word as law, we see far worse things have happened than even what took place with Naboth. You see, Naboth understood that principally the king does not own the land. No, God owns the land. As we saw last week in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. the world and they that dwell therein. God is the creator of all things, is the owner of all things, and as we saw last week, he has entrusted property ownership to family government because that's part of his design and part of his purpose. It's a wise purpose because if families are in control of property, it means that power is decentralized. If the government is in control of all property, as Ahab's theory is here, if the government can control all property, then power is centralized in the civil government. God's design was no, it is to be in family government and decentralized that power is held. We studied a little bit last week of what has happened in these United States of America. The theory has been to reject God's design altogether. And that Supreme Court Kelo v. New London basically to say that you cannot own private property any longer in America. It is owned all by the civil government. But that's just one example of many ways in which our government has done this. The other being a federal land grab where the federal government, in violation of God's law and in violation of our own Constitution, claims to control 64 million acres of land across America. One-third of the landmass of these United States is claimed illegally, unconstitutionally, and unbiblically to be in the control of the federal government. Tells me one thing very loud and clear. They are fast about applying the first plank of the Communist Manifesto, the abolition of all private property. That is their goal. Now notice when Naboth states his objection to the king, his objection to the king's offer, he speaks of the inheritance of my fathers. He recognized this land had been given to him as an inheritance from his father and his grandfather and all the way back to the point at which God gave that land to his family. And he says, I cannot give you the inheritance of my fathers. Why can't he do that? He understood it was God's command. As we studied last week, when the land was divided up in Joshua 13 to 21, each tribe received a territory. That territory was subdivided, so each family within the tribe received a property in that land that was theirs perpetually, that could never be permanently alienated from that family. And we see that God's law, God's command is very clear. The inheritance of the parents is to pass at the death of the parents onto their children, onto their offspring. It is not to be broken up. It is to stay intact. The transfer of wealth from one generation to another generation is God's law. We won't take time to look at Numbers 36, but it spells it out very clear in Numbers 36. So civil government has no rightful claim to the inheritance being passed from one generation to the next generation, which tells me that our government, in protracted violation of God's law, is involved in death taxes. That is, when somebody dies, they claim a piece of that person's estate belongs to the civil government, and they're going to take it by force from them, and it will not pass unchecked on to the children as God's law commands it to be done. The government then steals from you as an individual before you're born. That is, the inheritance coming from your parents. They've already stolen from you before you were born. They stole from your parents. They steal from you while you live and work. Property taxes, as God's word clearly states here, are illegal. That is, the government is charging you money on this property with the intent of taking that property if you do not pay that money. That property tax is illegal, so they steal from you while you are alive, and then when you die, they rob you in the grave by these death taxes. God gave land ownership to family government to be the stewards in obedience to God's law, and that's God's design. Naboth understood this, and Naboth was standing toe-to-toe with the king, saying, King, I respect you and I honor you, but you're walking in violation of God's law, and I will not give to you that which was inherited from my parents in accordance with God's law. What does this mean for us today, in our day? What is the law by which we should measure the claims of human civil government to control our property and to steal from us? What is it we should do when we serve on a jury? We should judge the law by God's law, as well as the facts of the case that come before us. What should we do when someone is running for office and want our vote? We should judge what their theory of government and their actions are against God's standard, against God's law. That is what is just. So Ahab was depressed. Ahab was angry. Ahab was extremely upset. But notice what happens here is his wife comes into the picture, picking up at the next verse there, in verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, a Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Notice here, in his response to his wife, he's changed the wording of what Naboth said. He's changed the objection. Compare verse 6 there with verse 3. Naboth had said, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." King Ahab had just turned it around to a personal thing. He won't give me his property, and that's all. No, Naboth said, "I won't violate God's law in giving this property to you." Notice verse 7, what Jezebel says. Then Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial," that is, followers of Satan, evil men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, "Thou didst blaspheme God and the king." And then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And as it is written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and set before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth did blaspheme God and the king." Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth is stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Jezebel is a name that even to this day is an infamous name. When you speak of someone as a Jezebel, people think of sexual immorality, and certainly that was part of her evil, but this evil that she did here is patently evil. Notice what Jezebel believed, though. She believed a very different idea about human civil government than what God's word teaches us about human civil government. She said, "Hey, you're the king. You should be able to do whatever you please. You want that vineyard? It should be yours, and I will get it for you. After all, you're the king." What she believed, the theory of government, often in history has been called the divine right of kings, that kings are put in position by God, and they can do whatever they please because God has given them unlimited authority and unlimited power. That's not what God's word says at all. In fact, that's a false title for that idea. In her wicked theory of human civil government, she said human civil government has no God-ordained limits to the extent of its powers. It's based on this wicked theory that the king can do whatever the king determines to be done. And so Jezebel concocts a scheme by which the state's authority is used to accomplish murder and then theft of the property. This ruse that she puts forward, a fast was supposed to bring the people of the land, or the people of this particular city, to repentance for some sin which the city had tolerated in their midst. Some crime had been committed, and the city was under the judgment of God for tolerating this sin in their midst. And so they rightly understood, oddly enough, as our society no longer understands today, they rightly understood that a society cannot get away with violating God's law, that there is a penalty involved, there is a curse that will befall that sinning and unrepentant people. The founders of our own country, they understood this, and many times they called upon the people for times of fasting. In fact, you look at the preamble to our Constitution, and it states very clearly the purpose of our government is to establish justice and enjoy the blessings of liberty. You see, if you establish God's justice in the land, the blessings of liberty follow. But if you do not establish God's justice, if you do injustice, then curses, not blessings, are what follow. Samuel Adams made a fasting proclamation on February 28th of 1795. By the way, there's a gross slander that has been done upon the name of Samuel Adams in the History Channel presentation of it. They present him as a drunk and an evil kind of doer and, you know, a bad character that raised all his pro-liberty and patriot movement from the bars of Boston. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. Samuel Adams was a very godly man. And Samuel Adams raised his patriots not from bars, but from churches. That's right. Samuel Adams had a wonderful singing voice. He loved to sing the praises of God, and he would gather together with saints who would sing together in hymn sings, and it was out of those contexts that he raised the patriots in Boston, not the lie that the History Channel presented. Anyway, let me read to you this man's proclamation, which gives you a very different picture of what this man was really about. He wrote as Massachusetts governor, by governor, a proclamation for a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer. The supreme ruler of the universe, having been pleased in the course of his providence to establish the independence of the United States of America and to cause them to assume their rank among the nations of the earth and bless them with liberty, peace, and plenty, we ought to be led by religious feelings of gratitude and to walk before him in all humility according to his most holy law. But as the depravity of our own hearts has in so many instances drawn us aside from the path of duty, so that we have frequently offended our divine and merciful benefactor, it is therefore highly incumbent upon us, according to the ancient and laudable practice of our pious ancestors, to open the year by a public and solemn fast, that with true repentance and contrition of heart, we may unitedly implore the forgiveness of our sins through the merits of Jesus Christ, and humbly supplicate our Heavenly Father to grant us the aids of His grace for the amendment of our hearts and lives, and vouchsafe His smiles upon our temporal concerns. I have therefore thought fit to appoint, with the advice and consent of the council, I do hereby appoint Thursday, the second day of April next, to be observed as a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer throughout this commonwealth. That was the purpose. A day of fasting to repent of sins, a day of humiliation before God in order to call upon Him for His mercy and His forgiveness. And that was what a fast was designed to accomplish. And so Jezebel is couching the evil that she's scheming upon accomplishing in the most legitimate way she can, by giving it a religious flavor, making it look perfectly legitimate. And so the idea is the fast would be called in the city of Jezreel, and that someone who potentially is the sinner would be brought into the dock. That is, that they would be put on trial. Naboth would be elevated as one to be investigated to see if he has committed some crime, some punishable crime that has brought God's curses upon the city of Jezreel by setting him on high. Notice every detail is schemed by Jezebel to give the proceedings a maximum air of legitimacy. She was cloaking her murderous plans with a mantle of piety, trying to make it look like she, in this charade, was doing what was righteous and what was good. You could paraphrase what Jezebel was communicating. There is a terrible sin in our fair city of Jezreel. We must humble ourselves before God and beg His forgiveness. Then we must search out and find out the perpetrators of this terrible crime, and through our criminal justice system, execute the criminal. When she knew all along, false accusations were being made by these two wicked witnesses. We know from Deuteronomy 17 that it had to be two witnesses if it was a capital crime for an individual to be executed. Without two witnesses, it was not possible to execute anyone. And the question would be, who knew this ruse that was being brought about by Jezebel? A whole bunch of people knew it. The two lying witnesses, they certainly knew this was a sham. And how about the elders of the city, the men of the city, and the nobles, and all those citizens involved in this? There was a whole lot of people that knew that every aspect of this was an absolute lie, and that what they were committing as a city was murder of Naboth, not justice being accomplished at all. So Jezebel manipulated the entire justice system to do a violent injustice to Naboth and to his property. She used law to destroy law, is what she did. We must remember in our day, just because things are said to be legal, just because they're said to be the law of the land, does not make them so. We need to compare it all against God's standard, against God's word, his standard of justice. All man's law and so-called justice must be measured by God's law to determine if it is really just or not. We as Christians, you know, are called upon to do justly. That's right, to do justly is part of our commission in this world, and we're either helping establish justice in our society or we're allowing tyranny and anarchy to advance. Jezebel illustrates for us that when the wicked are in power, they have no problem lying. Doesn't seem to bother them one bit to tell lies left and right. They have no problem with cheating or stealing or even murdering their own subjects under them. That's Jezebel's theory of government. The royalty can do whatever they want in their kingdom because there is no limit to their power. She promised her husband, "I will get you this vineyard, and furthermore, I'll get you this vineyard for free. It will cost you nothing. Not a dime will go out of the king's treasury to pay for this land." Human government, not limited by anything at all. That was her theory of government. And you know, if you think about that today, you have to ask, isn't that the theory of government that operates in widespread areas of America today? I have a pen. I have a telephone. I can do whatever I please. Who cares about the Constitution? I have a pen. I can murder 60 million unborn babies with my pen. And I'll do it because it doesn't matter. I am above the law. I can murder United States citizens by a drone without any trial, without any due process, with nothing that we say is justice, not to mention the millions of others that have died unjustly in unjust wars that have been done in our land or by our land. God's law says the purpose of human civil government, the reason he instituted, was to establish justice and to punish the evildoers. Think of Naboth's terrible situation. The government instituted and ordained by God to defend his God-given right to life and his God-given right to property, instead attacks his God-given right to property and his God-given right to life and takes both his life and then takes his property. When you're at war and a foreign army comes in and invades and they kill you and they steal your property, you're not too surprised by that. I mean, that's what happens in war, right? But how about when your own government becomes your greatest enemy, seeking to kill you, seeking to steal your property from you, when it hasn't even declared war against you at all? That's what Naboth's experience was. His own government becoming a foreign enemy, taking his life and taking his property. That is the end result of a Jezebel theory of government that says government can do whatever it pleases, and people are the enemy of that government. Supposedly here in America today, we're in a war on terror. I guess now it's 14 years we've been at war with terror around the world. And ISIS, I guess, is the terrorist group of the week. They keep changing names and changing labels and who it is our biggest enemy, we're told, is now. But it appears to me that if you read Romans 13 and verse 3, and let's turn there for a moment, Romans 13 and verse 3, it identifies clearly in God's word who are terrorists. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 3 when it speaks about the proper and godly role of human civil government. For rulers are not a terror, that's the word there, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now think of this in context of Naboth. Was he doing what was right and what was good? Yes, he was following God's law. Actually, he was urging the king to follow God's law. What happened then? The king, instead of praising him for doing what is good, praising him for abiding by God's law, kills him and steals his property. And so rulers are not, true rulers are not a terror to good works, but King Ahab was a terror to good works. King Ahab was a terror to Naboth, the man who wanted to follow and obey God's law. You could say that Ahab's government was a terrorist government instead of being a government walking in obedience to God's law. And a terrorist government is one that knocks on your door and says, I'm here from the government, and I'm going to take whatever I please from you. I'm here from the Child Protective Services, and I'm going to take your children if I please to take your children. Who cares what God's law says? Who cares what is right and good? For rulers are not a terror to good works, which means evildoers like Ahab. They are a terror to good works. Naboth, by refusing Ahab's request, was being perfectly obedient to God's law, just as he pointed out to Ahab. And instead of being praised for being obedient, he's murdered for being obedient. Jezebel and Ahab attack him and then steal from him. So what can you conclude about Ahab? According to Romans 13:3, he's not a ruler. He's not a proper authority. He's an imposter on the throne, a wicked man who is a terror to good works, who threatens to kill, to steal, and to destroy, following Jezebel's theory of human civil government. Not following God's word, as Romans 13 commands human civil government to obey God's law. Instead of praising the righteous, they plunder the righteous. Instead of being a terror to evil works, they're a terror to good works. They become a terrorist government instead of a godly government. How's our government compare to Ahab? 60 million murders of unborn babies and not even a trial for one of those murderers at all. Not even one trial for one murderer, let alone one murderer being executed for the murders that they have committed. A government that is a terror to who? To those who do good, not to those who do evil. Does the government praise those who do good? No, it praises those who do evil. How about in terms of property, as we're dealing with the issue here with Ahab of property? How's our government doing in that regard? Well, consider, as we've said, Kilo v. New London, they basically said you don't own any property. Consider what has happened on the streets of America in the past 10 years. You may not have heard about this, but Washington Post ran an article recently that Americans, in the billions of dollars, that's with a B, billions of dollars had their cash taken from them by the police in a police stop on the roads of America. Billions of dollars. They call it civil asset forfeiture. They pull you over, and today you'll hear them ask the question, do you have any sizable amount of cash in the car with you? And if you have a sizable amount of cash, they will seize that cash and not accuse you of having committed any crime whatsoever. They will say the cash is guilty. The cash is going to be on trial. And you'll have a very difficult time getting that cash back to the tune of billions of dollars. Read tragic stories about people. One fellow, his father gave him $20,000 to go buy a car, and he traveled from Michigan to California. On the way through Nevada, they pulled him over, and they said, this $20,000 is guilty, and we're going to take it from you. No recourse. This is happening all over our land, where the police have basically become highway robbers, stealing cash off of anybody they pull over, and they justify it as needed. I saw one grand jury interviewing a sheriff of a particular jurisdiction and asking him about the civil asset forfeiture and what did they do with this cash? What did they do? Well, he said, we spent it on things that aren't on the budget, things that we couldn't get on the budget that we need. Like what? And they pressed him, and finally he admitted that one of the things they bought that they said was needed for the police department was a margarita machine. Steal cash from the citizens so you can buy a margarita machine? Yes, he admitted it, that that's what they have done. And our own chief of police here in Anne Arundel County was asked the same question. What about civil asset forfeiture? And he praised it. He said, it's a good thing. We need that cash. It's helping us in the police department. What? Robbing from innocent citizens? Taking their money? Yes. Our government is no better than King Ahab in our day, stealing directly out of the pockets of American citizens and saying, oh, The government needs your money. You don't need it. Well, did Ahab get away with it? Turn back to 2 Kings and look at verses 21 and following. Naboth is dead. Ahab goes down to the vineyard of Naboth to take its possession. Look what it says in verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold," it's easy to find him because he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he's gone down to possess it. "And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession?" In other words, Ahab, you thought you got away with this, but you did not. God was watching every evil thing that you did. He knows exactly what was done, and he does not allow you to get off the hook, to get away with murder in this case. Look at verse 19. "Thou shalt speak to him, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." Naboth, you remember, was stoned to death outside the city, which means his blood was spilled on the ground, and evidently the dogs came and licked that blood up, and it stated that this is what is going to happen to Ahab, that Ahab will be unburied, that Ahab will be disgraced. There will be no one to mourn at his funeral. And it's not only Ahab, he goes on to give a judicial sentence of destruction for Jezebel and for the entire family of Ahab and all of his descendants. The end of his line and his lineage will take place because of the evil that he has done. He did not get away with murder. And Ahab said to Elijah, verse 20, "Hast thou found thee, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." See, it wasn't just the sin that he did himself, but he brought his whole city of Jezreel into this same evil sin. The elders of the city and the judges of the city and the people and the two witnesses, all these people who were conspiring together to do this great evil, Ahab was responsible for all of it. He had violated God's law and made himself God's enemy. And then verse 23, Jezebel, and of Jezebel he also spoke the Lord's, also spake the Lord, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel. By the wall of Jezreel, him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." Wow. God was serious. There were consequences, and fierce and devastating consequences for Ahab's great and wicked sin. Elijah was sent by God with a specific message against Ahab and against his whole household. And a message that they could not get away with this murder and this theft that they had engaged in. Why? Because kings are not above the law. No human civil government is above God's law. Ahab sold himself to do evil, practicing eminent domain, stealing the property of Naboth, murdering Naboth. And he provoked God to anger by this theft, by this deception, by this abuse of public trust, and by the abusing of and murder of Naboth. His actions led Israel into these wicked sins. Now we see, if we read the rest of the passage, that there was repentance on the part of Ahab, and God said, "I will not bring this to pass in your lifetime, but when you die, then all of these things will come to pass." But it's interesting to see what the minister of God, Elijah, was called to do. He was called to proclaim a message to the king who, as he murdered Naboth, might just as well murder Elijah. And the king doesn't have a very positive attitude towards Elijah. "You are my enemy, Elijah." Yet Elijah obeyed God and preached repentance to the king. Oftentimes the gospel today is being watered down and repentance is left out of the picture altogether. Never is it referred to God's wrath at sin or the consequences of sin that remains unatoned. None of that is mentioned, nor the awful fires of eternal damnation. But repentance is essential to the gospel. It is part of the gospel message. I appreciate what J.C. Ryle wrote some years ago. Let no man ever persuade you that any religion deserves to be called the gospel, which repentance towards God has not a most prominent place. That is, no gospel, which repentance is not a principal thing. That is the gospel of man, not of God. It comes from earth, not from heaven. It is not the gospel at all. It is rank antinomianism. That is a rejection of God's law. It's rank antinomianism and nothing else. So long as you hug your sins are not forgiven. So long as you do not repent of sin, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is no gospel to your soul. Christ is a savior from sin, not a savior for man in sin. What should we do as Christians in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation? What this passage says to us is we should be personally involved in seeking to establish justice in our land wherever we see injustice. We should be part of the solution to the problems in America today, not standing by and say, well, that's not my problem. God told Elijah to get involved. God told Elijah to speak his word, his truth, even his harsh message to the king. And so we should also be involved in that. I believe in America, the reason why the sins that are so rife in our land are being tolerated is because many Americans don't care. They're fine. You know, go ahead and murder the unborn. Not my problem. Go ahead and steal other people's property. It's not my problem. I don't carry large amounts of cash. So if the people are having their cash stolen from them by the police, that's no problem. It's not my problem. Rather than saying, no. The problem is our hearts. You see, the greed that was in Ahab's heart, that's a problem for us as well. And it must begin with us. It doesn't end with us. We must bring to repentance our wicked civil government as well as our wicked land for God's blessing to return to America. But it begins with us first. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth." And so instead of stealing, we need to work. And we need to work to provide for our own needs as well as to have that to give to others who are in need. And we need to preach that message. Let him that stole steal no more. Perhaps if you know a police officer, you ought to ask them, you ever involved in civil asset forfeiture? Do you realize that's theft? And God is going to hold you accountable. Let him that stole steal no more. Theft is rooted in greed, and greed is rooted in a lack of contentment. Turn to Philippians 4 at verse 11, because there the Apostle Paul gives us a solution to it all. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says in writing to them, verse 11 through 13, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, that is to be poor, and I know how to abound, that is to be wealthy. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." And so in our own hearts and our own lives, we need to get rid of the green-eyed monster of greed by learning, as Paul learned here, contentment with what God provides for us, contentment in life, so that greed will not get a hold of our hearts. We need to make disciples who learn contentment. You see, I think many people are content to have the civil government involved in robbing and stealing in the violation of God's law because they benefit somehow from that. Yeah, let them steal on my behalf because I'm going to benefit from that stealing. Or we ought to say, no. We want them to repent of that. We want to repent in our own hearts that we are content to allow stealing to take place instead of justice. God has called us as his disciples to obey his commandments, not just personally, not just individually. Yes, that's where it begins. But to command every man everywhere to repent, including King Ahab, including those who are in civil government in our land, that they would learn what God's standard is and what qualifies as theft on their part as a civil magistrate, and that they would repent of that theft so that the curses of God that are resting on America today might be lifted as America repents and turns to God. We have the promise here of Scriptures, "I could do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we would emulate Elijah in his day and do the difficult work that you called him to do in our day, calling on all men everywhere to repent. We ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit, because we know that without that power of your Spirit, we cannot possibly accomplish your work in these United States to bring our land to repentance, to fall on our knees, and cry out for your mercy and your forgiveness of our sins. We ask that you would enable us to do this, all for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.